We welcome you to this first lesson in a series on the tabernacle. I feel it's going to follow on very naturally from our Egypt to Canaan series. And this was part of what happened at Mount Sinai. Remember that the children of Israel were about 3 months in their pilgrimage until they got to Mount Sinai. There they camped for quite a long time. Moses went up onto the mount and it comes down and goes up again. There's quite a bit happening there. So at about the 4.5 months period, this whole notion or idea of the tabernacle comes up with God's conversation to Moses, and they begin to make this tabernacle and give gifts towards this wonderful project. Now we're going to pray as we ask God to help us with this series. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the many types throughout the Bible that shows the very watermark of your divine inspiration upon the scriptures. And I pray that you help us to be, Lord, wise in our use of types as we look at the tabernacle system and gain from it that which the Holy Ghost teaches concerning our position as Christians in the new dispensation of the church age, we pray. So help us to that end, we pray. Help us to concentrate with the many details, and may the big outline be etched upon our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 25. And Exodus 25 and following chapters, there's quite a lot of chapters on the tabernacle and how it was to be built. And God doesn't waste time in his word. There are pages and pages and pages of this. When you consider there's about two chapters, fairly small chapters, in the beginning of the Bible on creation, and many, many more here and in the New Testament on this amazing system of worship which God introduced. I'd be the key verses, and I'm going to read this for you now, a short reading for a start, to get it started, in Exodus 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 1, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly, with his heart ye shall take my offering. This is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, the blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, these are fabrics, the ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And here's the key verse. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. The key verse, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary. To what purpose? God calls this into, this is God's initiative. I want this sanctuary built. I want it built a special way, and I've got all the plans and specifications which I've shown Moses in the mount as he looked into heaven. And I'm doing this because I want my people, I want to be able to dwell with my people and communicate with them and have their worship to me and my friendship to them, and to live in a close relationship as creator and created, as infinite God and finite man. Now these studies I commend to you because they will help you to know how God solves what I call the problem of worship, and then also how these lessons on the tabernacle foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ in type, and whom abides all the riches of the Godhead bodily. Thirdly, that these studies will give you insight into your body, this temple, made of spirit, soul, and body, and how that works, and the similarities and the analogy between the Jewish tabernacle and your body as a believer in the New Testament age. And then fourthly, I trust that these lessons will unlock the meaning of the book of Hebrews for you. Without an understanding of this system, you would be really battling to understand the message of the book of Hebrews. So We're going to pray now and ask God's blessing. Lord Jesus, bless us, we pray. As we open our hearts, we pray that you'll speak to us through your word and cause the Spirit of God to teach us. For these things we ask in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing I want to deal with is the problem of worship, and then I want to just do an overview of the tabernacle, and that might take us further than our time tonight, but we'll get started today. First of all, the problem, what I've called the problem of worship, and God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, someone has observed in the book of Genesis, God visited people. For instance, Adam and Eve, he visited Abraham, he visited Jacob and the patriarchs, and then went. In the Exodus, when we come to the pages of the book of Exodus, and now we're going to 1 to 2, we find God, according to that verse, seeks to dwell among his people. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, these people that he's talking to are out here in the wilderness. They've already been saved by faith in the Passover lamb and the blood. They're redeemed people. They're an emancipated people. They've been set free from the bondage of the world, flesh and the devil, in that sense, through the crossing there. So they're a separated people. Now, under the brow of Sinai, God begins to deal with them in a different way. The glory of God shone out over Sinai as Moses went up here, and he describes it. And other scriptures also describe the way that the, it wasn't just Mount Sinai that was all aglow and on fire, but the mountains all around through this region were just glowing in the most unique display in the natural universe of God's divine power before his people there. The result is that they heard God speak from the mountain, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, etc. And the Bible tells us that even Moses, who was no stranger to God speaking to him, says in Hebrews 12:21, and so terrible was the sight here on Sinai, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, you might say that's not the best arrangement for a finite creature redeemed and separated and wanting to get to know God and God getting to know him. We have a problem here. Also, let's not forget that these people were precious to God. They were a precious people. Exodus 8:1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. There's a purpose for that. And then in Exodus 19:5, it says here, if you'll obey my voice, keep my commandment, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So God wants to speak to them, but his manifestation from Sinai, of course, is in God's economy, struck fear into them. And so we have this, what I call, a problem of worship. God delights to have his people worship him. He wants to fellowship with them as friend to friend. But we have two problems here on man's end. The first is that man is finite. He's small compared to God's magnificent. God is infinite in his power and wisdom. And so we have this problem of God, the great creator, trying to communicate with a very precious and very highly intelligent ant. And Paul highlights this, of course, in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of God as one who dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. So here Paul is saying, yes, we have a problem. God, by his very fact that he has immortality and dwells in the light, and no man can approach unto God. So therefore, that's a problem. We're going to see how God solves that in a minute. The second thing is that man is sinful, but God is holy. Even Moses, you remember, when he was on the mount there, went to see God and said, Lord, I just need some encouragement. The people have fallen into sin. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And Moses, the Lord said, thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live. So from this we can deduce that there are two things necessary for God to do, because we can't do it, in order for God to have fellowship with man. And the first is that God has to hide himself in order to reveal himself. We see this with Moses at the burning bush. In order for God to reveal himself to Moses, he hid himself in the acacia bush, or what it was there, and the whole bush appeared to be on fire. Moses drew near and God spoke to him. So at that point, Moses was not confronted with the magnificent power that God could have displayed, but his glory, shall we say, is somewhat attenuated, so it meets the need of the creature whom he loves and wants to speak to. And the second thing is, because man is sinful and God is holy, God alone can solve this problem and provides a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, a redemptive sacrifice that sinful man can trust in and accept on his behalf as substitutionary and be placed in right standing with God, so he can no longer has to feel guilty before God when God and man meet. Now, the twofold problem here of man being small and man being sinful was solved in the way God designed this amazing system called the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is the name of this whole setup here. And we're going to spend some time over these weeks dealing with that. So we don't find God again manifesting himself in such majestic power for the rest of the wilderness wanderings and even into the promised land. But we do find God has now, shall we say, exchanged this mode of manifestation in the mount and condescended to contract his Shekinah glory to dwell in a secret part of this tent temple. And so it's not unusual now to see that the cloud of God's presence moves over that very particular part where God said he's going to come to dwell. So he said to his people, I want you to give liberally, so that we can build together a tabernacle that I may dwell with you. So that's the first thing, that God now moves here and hides himself so that he can then communicate with others. Now the second problem is the problem of sin. And that's where the sacrificial system comes in. We're going to see with subsequent lessons how that a whole array of different sacrifices were here, innocent lambs, bullocks, goats, clean animals, doves, were sacrificed here and their blood carried symbolically through this temple and on the Day of Atonement, even into the very most holy place that we'll speak about soon. So those two problems now are solved in that sense in the tabernacle. God hides himself in order that he can speak and man can communicate, attenuates his glory, and God provides himself a lamb or a sacrifice whereby the sinner can come to the gate of this temple and proceed here to see his offering accepted by God and know that he can speak to God without cowering in guilt. Of course, that's what the Lord Jesus has done for us, of course, and that's the most wonderful thing, because we see here if God hides himself this way to deal with these two problems and provides himself a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus has done that in a greater measure. Because the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, I think about verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the Word is a name for the Lord Jesus, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Interesting, the word dwell there is skenu. It's the same word translated tabernacled. So the Lord Jesus tabernacled among his people in the person of the Lord Jesus. We'll speak about it a bit more in a moment. So we too are a redeemed people. We have trusted Christ as our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. We too are a separated people. Jesus said, I have chosen you out of the world. We're on the bottom of page 3, John 15:19. And then he prays in John 17:15 that I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, not physically, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And then we are a special people too. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation. It's writing to Christians. A royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. And then God hid himself, hid, as we've been through that before, the word was made flesh and the Lord Jesus was hid. The deity was hid in the Lord Jesus. So, in order for God to fellowship with his redeemed people in the church age, he hides himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What men saw, of course, when he's here was a carpenter, a plain, strong man, a kind man, a holy man, but didn't really catch the eye of the who's who in Rome or anywhere like that. So he hides himself in the persona of a humble, working man. And God's hiding himself in Christ was not a temporary disguise, but a living incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, where we have one Christ, not two Christs, not one Christ indwelling another individual, but one person, all God yet all man. So Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that before Abraham was, I am. That staggered people because this is the man, Christ Jesus, making these statements, which only God can make. So in our age now, God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. He came in the person of his Son and tabernacled among us. So now in retrospect, as we look back about 3,500 years from this point, we can clearly see the tabernacle and its sacrificial system as a type of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as God hid himself in the tabernacle and tabernacled among men, provided himself a sacrifice, so the Lord Jesus has done the same. He's hidden himself in the incarnation and then made himself a sacrifice and offered himself on the cross. So there's going to be some similarities between this model here, which is an old, now outdated model, but nevertheless really wonderful what God put there for these people, with the new covenant in the church age. We are enjoying God's indwelling in the Holy Spirit. And so there are many likenesses, and we'll see here what we call types pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. So that's dealing with the problem of worship. The second thing now is the overview from God's perspective of the tabernacle. We've just read the first 8 verses of chapter 25. And from these first 8 verses, we deduce the following principles concerning man's worship of God. If man were writing this narrative, he would no doubt have started from the outer court of the tabernacle and worked toward the most holy. In other words, the natural way is to think, well, I'm going through here, I'll get right here with God, I'll wash my hands here, and I'll work my way through the temple to God. But interesting enough, when God actually, for the very first time, tells Moses and the people and us how he wants the tabernacle built, he starts on the other end. He starts with what's happening up here in the hidden place, and he works his way out this way towards man. That's an important principle. The Western world holds the consensus that worship of God is an invention of man, an evolution of man's thoughts about the deity. This is the mark of most, if not of all, the world's religions. Religion is, strictly speaking, man working his way toward God. In contrast, here, the Bible record shows that God is seeking the worship of man. The Father seeketh such to worship him, John 4:23. So let us now follow the order in this overview of the tabernacle structure, its furnishings and furniture. The first thing is the grand offering which took place and which we read about here. And we find it's a whole cluster of things, gold, silver and brass. There were three metals there. And those who've studied this carefully feel that gold is a symbol of our Lord's deity. The silver speaks of redemption because every year they had to give so much silver as a price to keep this whole system going. And the brass speaks of judgments. As you compare other scriptures, I think you will come to agree with that. Then there's fabrics on page 5. The blue speaks of our Lord's heavenly origin. The purple, the fabric of purple, speaks of his royalty. Remember, they put a purple robe on the Lord Jesus as a mock king. Royalty. The scarlet speaks of his redemptive sacrifice, the bloodstaining of our Lord. The fine linen speaks of our Lord's sinless righteousness. Revelation 12, I think it is, says that the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, not what the modern versions are, the righteous acts of saints. That's terrible. That's a bad theology. The righteousness of saints imputed to man as a gift to the faithful, repentant believer. And then there's animal skins of various types that form the outer layer of the tabernacle and speaks of our Lord's humble humanity. Then there's oil for the spices, olive oil in particular, for the lamp, is a type of the Holy Spirit. And there are other sweet spices which were used for anointing and for incense. Then there were gemstones listed here, the onyx and others, and these were set in the breastplate of the high priest. Lost the high priest. The breastplate of the high priest. We'll come back to him sometime. Okay. All right, so that gives you a bit of an idea here. Now, there was a happy response to this request for gifts to build this. And I guess every preacher would be happy about this. In Exodus 36:5, they had to tell people, don't give any more. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. So they had to send out a message, don't give any more. We've got too much material now. We've got more than enough to build this. And there's a lot of gold in this too, and a lot of silver, brass, many precious things here. But it's wonderful to see God's people working together, each of them doing things. The very rich, no doubt, would have had the gold to hand over. Those who are poorer could do things, simple things like weaving goat's hair together, to forming large mats of coverings of goat's hair. Others, fine twined linen. That seems to speak of spinning and weaving. So they would have been very busy over these coming 8.5 months or so to do all this amazing thing in that period of time. So now we come, the next thing is not only the great offering that took place and the tremendous response for it, the grand offering, we have now the plans and specifications of this amazing system. And I've just given you a few references here. We're on page 5, middle here. Exodus 25:9 talks about, according to all, says God, that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. In Exodus 25:40, and look thou, God warns, says to Moses, that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. In Hebrews 8:5, the Old Testament priesthood serve after the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, says God, that thou, Moses, make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And there's more references than that. So God is stressing something here. This has to be done my way. I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to give you the skills to do it, but you must do it my way. And it's interesting, the word pattern there is the Greek word typos, from where we get our word type. So God is already indicating by the word use of the word pattern and type that this system here is something which is speaking of higher things. This is symbolic in many ways of a greater reality. Stephen Olford writes, the tabernacle appears to have been an exact replica of something which already existed in the heaven. It is certainly plainly stated that Moses saw it in Hebrews 8:5, and it is not without significance that the same pattern was later shown to John, the apostle, while he was on the isle called Patmos, for we discover in the book Revelation an altar of sacrifice, Revelation 6:9, a sea of glass, Revelation 4:6, seven golden candlesticks, chapters 1:12, a golden altar in Revelation 8:3, hidden manna in 2:17, and the ark of his testament in chapter 11 and verse 19. So what we see here today, Moses received plans and specifications, actually eyeballed the reality, I believe, and God said, now this is what we're going to make in type, and received plans and specifications for an earthly working model of what was a greater heavenly reality. I preach it. Moses received plans and specifications for an earthly working model of what was a greater heavenly reality. This model here was not just something, oh, that's interesting. Like you see at a museum, you might see something, Buckingham Palace in a minute scale there, and you can go and lift the roof off and see where the Queen lives and does all these things, if that's possible. But it has no use. This was actually a working model where living people would come and find relief from their guilt from God and find God to speak to them and find direction for their lives in a very real way. So in Exodus 29:42 says, this shall be a continual burnt offering. It's talking about the brazen altar there. A continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, which is the door here, where I, says God, will meet with you to speak there unto thee. So God is saying, this is going to work. This is a working model. All right. So the third thing is the Ark of the Covenant. God now goes to the very heart of this. And I'm going to read for you chapter 25, verse 1 to 22, quite a long reading. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Now, we've already had that. Somewhere it says make an ark. Okay, verse 10 should be. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Just pause button there. A cubit, for a rough idea, is from the elbow to the tip of the fingers, about 18 inches. So if you want to convert to feet, you can do that to find out what these measurements are. It's a good working rule there. So the 2.5 cubits shall be the length, 1.5 cubits the breadth, and 1.5 cubits the height. Not a huge item, really. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, so it's made out of a wood, overlay with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold, solid gold around about. Thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark. The ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, which is the tablets of stone. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold upon the ark. Now, we're going to hold that reading there because the ark is actually in two pieces. So we look first of all at the ark as a chest. This is the centerpiece of the Levitical system, top of page 6. This was God's chosen place of abode during the Old Testament period. If the ark was removed from the system, as happened in the days of the Philistine invasion, when Eli was high priest, then the whole Jewish worship system would lose its reality. There may have been much continued activity, but with a tragic loss of reality. Now let us examine the ark and its contents. The ark was made of two structures, and the first is what I'm calling the ark as a chest, a box, really. Now I'm going to put up before you here a section through this, an enlargement to help you to see it, what we're looking at here. Now we have here an enlarged cross section of the second section here in this tabernacle building. The tabernacle was divided into about two-thirds here and then a third here. The last third is a relatively small area where this very special place that God has said he would reveal himself is now going to be placed. There's a veil here, we'll talk about that later, but we'll just take this off for a minute so you can see what's here. Here we have the Ark of the Covenant, as the artist has tried to describe it, what is written in the Bible there. And we see here a number of things. It's made of shittim wood, which is an acacia wood. And we'll talk about that in a moment there to see what it was made of. Now, since the Word, or the living God, of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was made flesh and tabernacled among us, then we should not be surprised to discover that the ark is a type or picture of the Lord Jesus. The chest was made of wood of the shittar tree, a plain acacia which grows in the local area. The International Bible Encyclopedia states the trees yield a valuable, hard, close-grained timber, not readily attacked by insects. That's interesting. It's not exactly a great picture tree, but it is a very useful in that it's got a great resistance to predators attacking it. So the wooden chest was overlaid with gold within and without. Many Bible teachers see in the gold-covered shittim wood our Lord's dual nature, the wood being a type of his humanity and the gold a type of his deity. So we can see that. I've got another, I did have something else here I could, yes. Cut open, here we go. Just going to have this ready. So here we see here this golden box, which is made of wood, but then covered with, I would understand, gold leaf. So it's gleaming like a golden, solid gold box. And around the top is what's called a crown. And I understand that's solid gold around here. And then we have, on each corner, we have some rings. And these were for, and they're made out of pure gold, and these were so that the ark could be carried without human hands all over it. You've got to remember that it's quite a task to transport this part of the sanctuary when you realize it's going to be covered up with lots of wrappings of the coverings of the tabernacle there, and it's got to be borne on the shoulders of men, like what happened when they came across the Jordan River. So these staves here, or these rods or poles, are slipped in here into these rings so that if God says it's time to move, because this is a nomadic people still, a pilgrim people, then they could cover it all up, and then the rods would be sticking out there, and they could bear the ark of God upon the shoulders of the priests. So the box itself is, I'm just going to pop this here, I hope you can see that. Gold covered inside and outside. And in the box, God said, I want you to put the Ten Commandments, the testimony. So the box was there to carry. An ark was really to carry something or someone in a safe, protected way and get them from one place to another. And that's exactly what happened, of course, with Moses in the bulrushes and with Noah in the ark. So that's simply what it means there. Now, so that's the first part. The bottom part, we're going to see what else is in the ark later on, in a later one. So this box is made here, not a huge item, And then in two parts, the top is solid gold. That whole plate across here is solid gold. And these two cherubims are solid gold also, and they are somehow attached to that plate. How they did, I'm not sure. Whether they beat all that out of that, I'm not sure. That's very ductile metal. But there we find here those cherubims are made of solid gold, and the top is made of solid gold. This is called, in the English Bible, the mercy seat. Now, getting back to, of course, the fact that this is like the Lord Jesus, in here is the Ark of God. And the Lord Jesus was indwelt literally by the things which would please the Father. His law was in his heart, he says there in Psalm 40, verse 8, in prophetic utterance, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. So the law of God was in him, like we should also have God's law written on our hearts and be very happy to fulfill what pleases God. This top part here, the second part of the ark, which is separate from the other, is called, in the English Bible, the mercy seat. I understand that's a term that Luther gave it, and it's caught on in the English-speaking world. And I'm going to read about that in verses 16 to 22. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits, and the half shall be the length, it's the same, and 1.5 cubits the breadth. That matches, doesn't it? And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, just catching through this now. The word for mercy seat comes from the Hebrew word, at the top of page 7 now, kafar, translated very often, 71 times, atonement. It means to cover. So though this is a wonderful thought of the mercy seat, it's not something you sit on. The heavy gold plate covered the top of the ark, and no human sat on the mercy seat. With its solid gold crown running around the top edge, it was rather the throne of mercy, where guilty man could meet a holy God in reconciliation. This golden covering was the place where the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. The cherubim were made from 1 piece of solid gold beaten into shape. In Scripture, the cherubim and seraphim are never far from the throne of God. They seem to celebrate and even guard the holiness of God. Isaiah saw them in vision as they flew, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So this item, however, in the tabernacle was severely restricted. The ark was placed into the most holy place behind the second heavy veil. I'm going to put the second heavy veil back now. The first heavy veil is literally this front piece here. The second heavy veil goes in here to divide that section, the most holy place, from the holy place. So, okay. So this area is severely restricted. Reading from the book of Hebrews, it says, "Now when these things were ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service." That was a regular function. The sons of Aaron could go in here, nobody else. And I believe Moses had access here too, possibly. I'm not sure. He certainly did pray to God, it seems, and God spoke to him off the mercy seat. The only person who could enter into this other high restricted area was the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The book of Hebrews elaborates, "Now the things thus, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year." He actually made two visits on that one day, once for his own sins and once for the sins of the people. "And he went in there not without blood, so he took a blood offering, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So while the average priest could not enter the most holy place, the sons of Aaron could commune with God from the holy place through the veil. So when you think about it, this didn't stop man from praying from here to the Lord. God said in Exodus 25:22, he said, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So God is speaking to Moses, saying, "I will speak to you and your representatives, no doubt, from the mercy seat, from here, behind the veil, from above the mercy seat, between of all that God commands them." Interesting, in number 789, looks like a high number, but I think it's correct. When Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with God, with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he, God, spake to him. That's a lovely thing to happen. We often go to God in prayer by faith. We read his word, we speak. I've spoken to God today, but I'm not really sure that he's said anything to me. Sometimes when you're reading the word, he will highlight something. So that was a wonderful thing. I can go on that as like food to my soul. But when Moses went in to address God, Moses couldn't go in here, only Aaron could go in here, and pray from this point through. He went to speak to God, and while he was there, before he got to speak much, he heard the voice of God speaking to him from off the mercy seat. I think it's lovely. Okay, Moses was not permitted to go into the most holy place, but he could commune with God from the farther side of the veil. All right, we've got just a couple more. We won't get through all this today. We come now back into this section here, and there are actually three items here, but the Lord, for some reason, has left out the altar of incense, and he hasn't mentioned anything about the laver here. Again, I think it's because God is showing what is most important to get that channel open there from God to man. So this is from God to man. The laver is very much about man going back this way, and the altar of incense is man speaking to God. What the Holy Spirit is focusing on at the moment, this is God's plan. Man didn't think it up. He didn't modify it. But God is going to use this and speak and make this bridge to his people there. So we come back into this area called, that's the most holy place, or the holiest of holies, or the holiest of all. And this is called the holy place. There is another veil that goes here, which is like a door. So inside here, there's no natural light. And in these two places, we have this table here with some bread on it, this flat bread, unleavened bread, called the table of showbread. Now I'm going to read verses 23 to 30 about the table. "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood," that's the standard wooden structure all through the tabernacle, "two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth of it, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make it into a border of hard breadth round about. Thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. So there's the solid golden crown, again, on this wooden structure, now covered with gold leaf there, and this solid fringe around the top there, like a crown about that. This is all God's idea. And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold and put the rings in the four corners. So this one's going to be carried. We haven't got those shown there. Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. So all these things had to be carried when there was time, that the lamp, the table, all these different things, including the oil, had to be carried. That's why the carrying rods are there. Over against the border. Thou shalt make rings and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them or carried. Thou shalt make the dishes thereof, those dishes and spoons thereof, and covers thereof and bowls thereof to cover with all, of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. Now, the table, therefore, was also made of shittim wood and overlaid with gold. Like the mercy seat, this table was adorned with a gold crown, solid gold crown, running around its outer edge. The sons of Aaron had to maintain a supply of 12 loaves of unleavened bread on the table. You can count them up if you like. There's six on each side, 12 loaves there. And they could stay there for a period of time specified by God, and then the priests could eat them. And the priests were permitted to eat this bread in the course of their service to God. And following the type, we find our Lord's claim to being the bread of life, don't we? John 6:57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So we notice an accompanying array of dishes, covers, spoons made of solid gold. Then the second item here in this holy place is the candlestick. I'm going to read verses 31 to 40 of the same chapter, chapter 25. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall a candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same. The six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side and three branches out of the other side. There's three, three, and the center one makes a seventh candlestick. Three bowls, not sure where they fit there. Made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And then the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. Now, I don't think the artist has really had, they've got some things there, maybe their knops, I'm not sure. So we'll have to forgive them if they miss a few things here. So there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same, all of it shall be one beaten work of gold. It starts with one big block, and somehow Bezalel and his assistants built it into that shape. Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. The tongs thereof, the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. The golden candlestick was to lighten the holy place, bottom of page 8. Please note that there are no natural light entries into the tabernacle structure. Lamps were required to burn 24 hours a day. No good saying, oh, the sun's up now, we'll snuff those out and save on oil. That's what they were doing in Eli's day. Because the Bible says before the lamp of God went out, then God spoke to young Samuel. But they should never have gone out. Eli was responsible for that, because the high priest is responsible for keeping the this whole array in good shape. This candle array was beaten out of one solid piece of gold, and it was the job of the high priest to keep these lamps trimmed, oil-fed, and ever-burning. Exodus 27:20 says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." And John 8:12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Then there's a number of coverings which go across the tabernacle, and this is where we go now. From the outside, this would be the badger skins. And then, but it's not the only covering. Underneath are other, there's the scarlet, and there's the white linen. And I sort of must confess I've got a bit lost after that. There's about four coverings there, because what has not shown there is also a large blanket of goat hair cloth woven together as well. So these various layers here, and various preachers have tried to discern the various meanings in those drapes. You can read about it. It's quite a long passage in chapter 25, somewhere there. These curtains or drapes were to provide multiple coverings over the structure of the tabernacle. Their materials and the order in which they were successively laid over the tabernacle are instructive. Samuel Rideout, in his book Lectures on the Tabernacle, says, "We will now look at these coverings of the tabernacle. There were four of them. The outer one was the badger's or seal skin. Next was that of the ram's skin dyed red. Then there were 11 curtains of goat's hair. And lastly, the inner one, the most composite and complete of all, which was of fine white linen, upon which, as seems to be suggested, were embroidered cherubim in blue, purple, and scarlet colours." Now, we've already made reference to some of the typical suggestions of these covering materials. Some have said that the scarlet speaks of our Lord's sacrifice, the fine linen speaks of his righteousness. What I'm particularly interested in is the outward look of this. We've already referenced to the typical coverings. What is significant is that, viewed from the world, the tabernacle structure with this outer badger skin covering was very unpretentious. As we penetrate into the deeper layers, we discover more beauty until we come to the innermost layer of fine twined linen with the embroidered cherubim. The view from within was beatific. So our Lord came into this world in a lowly form of a servant, and the prophet said of him in Isaiah 53:2 of the Lord Jesus, "When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So I believe that our Lord entered this world as a plain, strong, pure man. It is only as we get to know him in grace that we see him as the King in his beauty. So there's a lot of coverings here over this tent. Temple, and each one we feel significant in its relationship to deity hiding within this system, and therefore possibly gives us an understanding of the Lord Jesus. Then there was boards for the walls. And the boards for the walls here, you can see them here, you can see them all locked. They were all locked together with an amazing locking system. I'm not sure how it does it, but the Bible talks about the various, and made a solid seal with these locking devices, which basically they could fabricate this whole thing and put it up as a transportable, really. And then if they had to be moved, they unlock all these locking devices, and I think there's a mortars and tenon arrangement as well. And these are, again, the acacia wood covered on the outside, both sides, with gold. So if you were actually entering here, you're seeing an amazing thing. You're seeing all these, the golden light here shining off both sides of the gold. If you're in this area here, you're covered with gold around here on three sides. And so those boards are a part of the walls there. Again, the boards were made of shittim wood and covered with gold, placed vertically side by side. They were locked together with special silver fittings to form the walls of the tabernacle structure. So viewed from without, the tabernacle could be considered drab. Viewed from within, the tabernacle would have been exquisitely beautiful. No underlying wood was visible. Pure gold glittered from almost every direction. The tabernacle was truly an amazing exhibition of divine engineering. And then we have reference to the two veils, which I've already spoken about here, and you can read about those in chapter 25, verses 31 to 33, the two veils. This is one here, and another one is placed here, which we haven't got shown here at the moment. So there are two veils in the tabernacle. There was the veil at the entrance to the holy place, which is one here, and an inner veil that partitioned off the most holy. From the description, it seems that the veils were multi-layered curtains. It talks about the various broader things on the different types of materials, so it seems like they're composite, not just one fabric, but multiple fabrics there. And when they get to the linen, it seems that they are highly coloured with cherubims and bring that heavenly token there. So the fine twined linen bearing the embroidered figures of the cherubim then was placed onto the used as the basis for the embroidering of the cherubim. And then last of all, we come to the brazen altar. Chapter 26, verses 1 to 8, I'm going to read that to you. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims. Now I'm looking for the altar. Sorry, I think I've missed it. Chapter 27, that should be 1 to 8. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and the flesh hooks, the fire pans, all the vessels thereof. Thou shalt make of brass. Thou shalt make for it a grate, a network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. Thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar, that the net may be even in the midst of the altar. Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. The staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Okay, reading what we say here. Again, shittim wood is used as a structural material for this altar. However, this instrument was overlain with brass instead of gold. Brass has a higher melting point than gold, and because of its higher resistance to fire, brass speaks, I believe, of judgment. Our Lord Jesus, of Christ, it's written in the book of Revelation 1:15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. The brazen altar is therefore the place of God's righteous judgment on sin. There are 4 horns at each corner of the altar, supposedly used with tie-down ropes to restrain a restive beast. How different our Lord was when he willingly yielded his body to the cross. The principle of substitutionary atonement will be visited later in the series. We note also, like the candlestick, the fire on the altar must never go out, Leviticus 6:13. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. So in summary now, this first presentation of the tabernacle is presented in important order, from the innermost to the outmost, from the most holy to the door of the outer court. It denotes God's moving in grace toward man. We notice that there are two other pieces of furniture not yet covered. The laver and the altar of incense denote man's response to God's gracious overtures. And these two items will be covered in another lesson. So God says, let them make a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. To review, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And John 4:23, true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Have you thought about God's desiring and seeking worship from you? Since the Lord Jesus was made flesh and tabled among us, there is no need to search for God in an early earthly priesthood or in a temple. The New Testament tells us that every true Christian is a priest unto God. Your body, like the tabernacle, is a temple of the living God. If you are truly born again, then Christ lives in you. Make sure you keep the temple clean and listen for his voice from the ark of his presence in your life. And that we will close this service. Thank you.